Number 27, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Now, I intend to preach on this entire chapter tonight, but so we won't read it all the way. I'm going to skip around in our reading, but we intend to preach on this chapter as one sermon. Look in verse number 1. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and he said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold now, I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. Now look at verse 15. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands, and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. Now look in verse 30. And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat, and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, Let my father arise, and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, Who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn, Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly, and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. I want to preach tonight on that phrase, yea, and he shall be blessed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the reading of your word. I pray that you'd help us to clearly preach and teach the word of God tonight. Thank you for the singing. Thank you for the testimony of your salvation. Lord, I pray, God, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we would behold the mysteries of your word tonight. Lord, that we would see your superiority, that we would see your sovereignty and your power in every area of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So we're preaching tonight on that verse, verse 33, he shall be blessed. I think verse 33 is really the key verse of this entire chapter. Now, hopefully, most of y'all know this story decently well. I just read a few excerpts from it so that you can get the gist of the story. The whole chapter is about 46 verses long. But in short, there comes a day when Isaac is old. He's about 140 years old at the time. He is nearly blind, and he feels that the day of his death is soon approaching. So he goes to his eldest son, Esau. He asks him to go out and hunt venison for him and to prepare him savory meat, or in other words, a dainty meat, a delicacy. And so that way he'll eat of it and he'll bless Esau before he dies. Now, you'll remember that this blessing is the birthright blessing that we talked about in Genesis 25. This is no regular blessing. This is an extraordinary blessing. In this blessing is the spiritual inheritance of Israel. All the promises God made to Abraham were passed to Isaac instead of Ishmael. And now Isaac is about to pass these promises to Esau instead of Jacob. And so, by chance, but not really, Rebekah overhears the conversation, and she remembers the word of God in Genesis 25, when God had said, "The elder shall serve the younger." And the birthright was, by God's decree, Jacob's. And so she takes matters into her own hands. She goes to Jacob, and she tells him to follow her lead. She puts the skins of goats upon his neck and his hands so that he feels hairy like his brother. She prepares goat meat in the same way that it would taste like the venison. And she says to her son, "If your father curses you, let his curse be upon me, but go and obey my voice." So Jacob goes in while his brother is out hunting, and he addresses his father as if he was Esau. He deceives his father. His father gives him the blessing, and no sooner than he leaves the tent does Esau come in with that savory meat of venison. And to Esau's dismay and Isaac's surprise, they realized what had happened, and Esau wept bitterly, but there was no blessing reserved for him from the birthright. And Isaac trembled with a great trembling, and he said, "Surely, yea, he shall be blessed." Jacob's blessing could not be revoked. And then Esau, in his anger, said that he would kill his brother, and Rebekah overheard this. And so at the end of the chapter, she sends Jacob away, sort of a family exile, to go to her brother Laban, where she had grown up. So this is the story of Jacob and the birthright. Now let me say, 9 times out of 10, any time that we usually read this chapter or we study this chapter, usually when folks teach on this chapter or when we preach on this chapter, usually our main focus is always Jacob. Usually, he receives the brunt of our critique, of our criticism. We always know this chapter as the chapter where Jacob really blows it big time. This is where he gets his nickname, the deceiver. But I'm afraid tonight that if we only focus heavily on Jacob, then we're actually missing the point of this very large and crucial chapter. I want to tell you tonight that I don't think this chapter is mainly about Jacob only. James Boyce put it well when he said that Genesis 27 is actually a tale of 4 people. It's not really merely about Jacob, but I believe that this chapter is equally about Jacob, Esau, Isaac, and Rebekah. We must see all 4 of them in this chapter if we're really going to get from it what we need to get. This is a story of 4 people, but to be more specific, it's a story of 4 sinners who are all sinning in this chapter. And I want you to know, Jacob's not the only one being deceptive. As we'll see, all 4 of them are actually being deceptive in this chapter. They're all trying to bring about their own wills and their own desires. Isaac's trying to bring about his will, which is to bless Esau. Esau's trying to bring about his will, which is to get the blessing. Rebekah's bringing about her will, which is for her favorite son to get the blessing. And Jacob's bringing about his will, which is also to get the blessing. 2 of these, Isaac and Esau, they are sinning by directly opposing God's declared will concerning the birthright. God said Jacob, and Isaac and Esau are going against it. Rebekah and Jacob are also sinning by trying to bring God's will to pass by the power of the flesh and through deception. So this is a big mess, a spider web of sin, because all the sins are interconnected. Matthew Henry puts it this way, these things were written not for our imitation, but for our admonition. This is to teach us, not for us to follow their example. But even then, let me go a step further tonight. Even if you focus on all 4 of them instead of just Jacob, you will still be missing the point of chapter 27. I want you to take a step back with me, even further back, and I want you to think about this. I believe that the point of chapter 27 is to show that even in the midst of all these sins of these four people, even in the midst of deception, even in the midst of obstinacy and of favoritism, what I think we need to see from this chapter tonight is that God's supreme will is still fully coming to pass in spite of men and devils. That is really what this is about. Because in Genesis 25, in verse 23, God had said concerning Esau and Jacob, the elder shall, note the word shall, serve the younger. And what God is doing in his providence, in spite of the sin of four people all trying to bring about their will, God is bringing about his will. Notice how God, in this chapter, he allows them all to go their own way, to do as they choose in their free will. He suffers Isaac to try and divert God's plan. He allows Jacob to try and deceive. He allows them to create this hairy situation. No pun intended, right? He allows them to create this situation, and yet even in the midst of this, he allows them all to experience the consequences of their sins, all four of them, as we'll see. And yet he still providentially orders everything so that his will comes to pass and it is not thwarted. What this chapter shows us is that it's not by the will of man, but by the will of God that Jacob obtained the birthright and became one of the patriarchs of Israel. What God is showing in every detail of the history of Israel is that it was by God's will that it was brought about. It wasn't by the will of man. If it was the will of man, it would have been Esau. But the will of God was Jacob. I have a few verses that I think sum up this chapter well. You ought to write them down. Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. That's what this chapter is about. There's many devices in the hearts of four people. But what is, in verse 33, the key to this chapter, he says that, yea, and he shall be blessed. In spite of the devices that are in men's hearts, God's counsel shall stand. Now here's another verse that sums it up well. Romans 9:16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It wasn't about what Isaac willed to come to pass. It wasn't what Esau ran for it to come to pass, but it was what God willed to come to pass in his mercy, and that was to raise up the younger brother, Jacob. When we step back from these four people, you'll see a fifth person in their midst, and he is making his purposes stand, and that is God. So I want to discuss tonight, I want to dissect this chapter, and I want to deal with these four folks in this chapter, and I want us to see how God works in every one of their lives, allowing them to do what they want, giving them what they deserve, giving them the consequences of their actions, and yet not letting his will be thwarted by them. And all I want to do tonight as I just try to uplift God in his sovereignty is for us to realize how good that God is and how faithful he is to his promises and how he brings things to pass in spite of men and in spite of ourselves also. Notice number one with me. Let's look at Esau. I want us to look at Esau's sins, his deception, his will, and I want you to notice how God deals with him. We see that in beginning of this chapter in verse 1, Isaac calls Esau and he tells him to hunt him venison, bring him savory meat, that just such as he loves, so that he may eat and bless him, his soul may bless him before he dies. Now, think about Esau for just a moment. In Hebrews 12, we are told that Esau was a wicked man. We're told that he was a profane man. He was vain. He was carnal. He was worldly. He was all about this present time. He never looked forward to the future. He didn't think about God. He didn't care about the things of God. He was also a fornicator. He was physically an immoral person. And so Esau represents for us a man that is living for this present world. And not only does he represent that, but he was that. Esau is a wicked man. Notice three sins about Esau. Number one, Esau despised his birthright. We saw that in chapter 25. Esau, from the natural choice, had the birthright. He was the firstborn. But you saw in chapter 25, you'll remember that Esau cared nothing about the birthright. Now, the birthright was mainly spiritual. It had spiritual blessings. The covenant of Abraham would be passed down through the birthright. The birthright passed on the priesthood in the home. It had to do with the Messiah. The Messiah would come through the line of the birthright. It had huge spiritual implications, and Esau cared nothing about that because he was a man of the world. The Bible says he was a man of the field. And I think that's interesting. A.W. Pink points out that in Jesus' parables, when he talks about the field, he says the field represents the world. And Esau was a man of the world, if you will. He really was a carnal man. He didn't care about the things of God or eternity or the future or his posterity, his children. But he despised his birthright, and he threw his birthright away frivolously for a bowl of red pottage. You remember that? He was a red man. He was red and hairy, and he sold his birthright for red pottage. And that red, it represents Adam. Adam is red clay. We're sons of Adam. And so he's a picture of a son of Adam throwing away a heavenly inheritance because he's going after the things of Adam, the things of this world. So he despised his birthright. Right then and there when he did that, he gave it up. He disqualified himself. Number two, not only did he despise his birthright, number two, he defiled himself through marriage. Look in Genesis 26 at the end of the chapter in verse 34. We're told a little detail here about Esau. In verse 34 of chapter 26, Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. So, number one, Esau cared nothing about the birthright. He sold it for a red pottage. And he swore to Jacob. He swore an oath to him. But not only did he do that, but then after that, he sealed his disqualification of the birthright by marrying two Canaanite women. The Hittites were Canaanites. They were of that cursed line of Canaan. They were the Canaanites that the Israelites were not to mix with. You remember the great care that Abraham took so that Isaac would not marry one of them, but instead he married Rebekah. And Esau knew that. He knew about his father and his mother's story and the importance of that. And it clearly shows nothing about those things, and he married them out of his lusts anyway. By the way, he's practicing polygamy here with no reason of childbearing. Polygamy's never excused, but at least Abraham and the other patriarchs did so to seek children in barrenness. He just did it just to do it because he wanted two wives. This is his fornicating spirit and his wickedness, and so he defiles himself. But now, in this chapter, we see not only his despising of the birthright, his defilement through marriage, and then thirdly, his disregard for all of this. Now here's key. Esau was a deceiver just like Jacob. You say, why? Because here Isaac calls Esau into the tent and tells him, this is the day, big boy, you're going to get the birthright. And Esau is a liar, is what he is. Because he swore to Jacob that he gave him his birthright. You say, what's going on here? Esau is hoping that he can get away. You see, he didn't care about the covenant or the birthright spiritually, but he knew that there were some physical blessings attached to that birthright, and so he was interested enough to be deceitful and dishonest in order to take that birthright. He knew what he had done, but he hoped that Isaac would be none the wiser for it, Jacob would be none the richer, and he would be none the poorer. He hoped that he would get away with this incident. Now, I want you to look at God's ironic providence in Esau's life. Look how God deals with Esau, this profane man. The birthright which he was about to wrongly claim was swept out from under his feet on the very day that he would obtain it. on the very day. God waits till the very hour that Esau is about to take the birthright, and he thinks he's going to get it, and then it is swept out from under him. And what's more ironic than that is this all happens while he's in the field. He's a man of the field. We know that Isaac, his dad, loved him so much because he was a man of the field, and he ate of his venison. It was also the field that caused him to sell his birthright. Remember, he came in from the field and he was faint. And now his birthright is taken from under him while he's in the field. You live for this world, and this world will sweep everything out from under you while you're living for this world. Look in verse 30. Not only did God do this, but God kept him in the field just long enough, just the right timing. In verse 30, we read that Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. God timed the seconds just perfectly to contrast these things, to show how close Esau was and how far away. When Esau learned what had happened, in verse 34, it says that he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, but it was too late. In verse 38, he lifted up his voice and he wept, but it was too late. He asked for the birthright blessing, but it was too late. In Hebrews 12, 16 and 17, we read that when he would have obtained the birthright, he found it not, and he sought it carefully with tears, but he found no repentance. In other words, it was too late, and God's mind would not be changed. There was nothing he could do. He is a warning to the worldling, to the worldling that would rather live for this world than the next. Your inheritance will be swept out from under you. Now notice number two, look at Isaac. Esau was his own deceiver, and God dealt with him, and his will was not thwarted by Esau. But Isaac has his sins here in this chapter, and also his deception. Isaac's great sin as the head of the home is his sin is directly defying the word of God as the head of his home. The oracle of God had been spoken. God had said that Jacob was to obtain the birthright. The elder shall serve the younger. God told him that before the boys were born. And yet Isaac goes against the word of God due to a passionate, natural affection for his eldest son, Esau. He was partial. He practiced favoritism toward him. And first of all, Isaac's partiality toward Esau was wrong in the first place, but his sin is aggravated when he refuses to see Esau's blatant disqualification from the birthright. Isaac knew better than anybody that his son had no place. And if Esau would not willingly give up his birthright, it was Isaac's place to disqualify him. Isaac should have said, no, you sold your birthright to your brother. You cared nothing for the things of God. And you married the Canaanite women. You've mixed with the ungodly seed that God has destined for the Israelites to destroy. And you're disqualified. But Isaac is blinded and he refuses to see the faults of his son. By the way, be very careful not to let natural affection for your children cause you to overlook their sins and see them as better than they are. That mama bear or papa bear syndrome where you don't hear out the other story and you automatically defend your kids is a sin. And we ought not to do that. He was blind. He was not only blind physically, he was much more blind spiritually to the sins of his son. Of all people, Isaac should have known this. And why is Isaac so blind to it? Here's another sin. Why does he love Esau so much? In Genesis 25, 28, it says that Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because he did eat of his venison. He loved him because he fed him. He got some type of thrill out of seeing what his son did as a hunter, and he loved the delicacy of the meat that he made him. In Genesis 27, look in verse 3, he says, take me some venison. In verse 4, some savory meat such as I love. Isaac lets his natural senses get in the way of God's plan, his natural affection for his son. And now look at his deception. You say, how was he being deceitful? Well, he tells his son to take this meat, to make him savory meat, so that he may bless him. Here's how this is deceitful. He asks for a meal because this occasion was usually a festive ceremony. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time of feasting. It was a family function. But notice, Isaac happens to not tell anybody but Esau. What Isaac is doing is being secretive. He knows that it's against the oracle of God. He knows that it's certainly against Rebekah. He knows that it's against Jacob. He knew about the selling of the birthright, the pottage, all this. And so what does he do? In his natural affection, he's blinded, and he goes to try and do this secretly, thinking that his will be done. Now, notice, look at the irony of God's providence. Look how God takes care of Isaac. First of all, God allows Rebekah to overhear the conversation. God puts Rebekah in the right place at the right time. In verse 5, she heard when Isaac spake to Esau, and he allows her to go to Jacob and dress him up and give him the food and send him in. And now notice the real irony here. It really does thicken as we go. Isaac is then deceived in his deception. And notice how Isaac is deceived. He is deceived through all five of his natural senses. Think about it for just a moment. In verse 1, we read that his eyes were dim. So they took advantage of his eyesight. He couldn't see Jacob. Number 2, in verse 21, he tells Jacob, "Come here that I may feel thee." So he can't see him because his eyes are dim. And then he goes to touch him and he's deceived because it feels like his son Esau. He feels hairy. Then in verse 22, he says, "The voice is like Jacob, but the hands are like Esau." And in verse 23, it says, "He discerned him not." So he was very close with his hearing, but he was still deceived. Then look in verse 25. Notice the three words, "I will eat." He said, "Give me your venison." And he thinks that the goat's meat is venison. And then look in verse 27. He comes near and he kisses him and he smells his garments. But Rebekah had put Esau's garments on Jacob. So they smell not like sheep, they smell like the field, like Esau. Think about this for a moment. He is deceived through his sight, his touch, his hearing, his taste, and his smell. All five of his senses. One commentator, Calvin, points out that this was a rebuke to Isaac's absurd attachment to his firstborn son. He had given far too much sway to natural feeling, and God allowed him to be deceived through natural feeling. He should have been relying on the word of God, not his own natural affections and his feelings. And God rebukes him by deceiving him through all five of those things, by allowing that to be done. Now notice number 3. Notice how God deals with Rebekah here. We can at least say one good thing about Rebekah, and that is that she did have her eye upon God's promise. She did know what God said. She was wanting to bring that to pass for Jacob. But like her mother-in-law Sarah, she sought to bring about God's will by her way. She used deception. Her whole sin was deception. In verse 13, she has told Jacob to go in and deceive his father. And he said, what if he catches me? He'll curse me. And she flippantly tells him that she accepts his curse. She doesn't even pause to think if God would disapprove of this. She doesn't pause to think if God could handle this without her help. She should have known God could have handled this. God had intervened in her life miraculously and given her children. Couldn't God take care of this if she only prayed and trusted in Him? And yet she brings matters into her own hands. And what does God do? God allows her plan to work. But as a result, she starts a fire in her family that will not be put out for the rest of her life. She puts a rift in her home that she can never do away with. It would have been much better to do it God's way. In verse 42 through 46, Esau threatens to kill his brother. She has pitted her sons against one another through her deception, and she fears losing both of her sons. She tells that to Jacob, to leave in case I lose both of my sons in one day. Now, she was was fearing both of her sons dying. She thought that Esau would kill Jacob, and then he would have to be killed for capital punishment, because he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. And so she sends Jacob away, but what happens? She actually still loses both of her sons. She loses Esau relationally. He probably hates his mother, but she never sees Jacob again the rest of her life. She said in verse 44, "You can go to Laban's place a few days," but that few days became 20 years. And as far as we know in Scripture, she never sees Jacob again. And the next you read of Rebekah is her burial at Machpelah. So God gave Rebekah the consequences of her actions as well. Then lastly, we see Jacob. Jacob's main sin is just like his mother, it's deception. In verse 19 and 20, you see Jacob's sin. He goes into the tent. He lies about being Esau. He lies about hunting venison. And then he grievously lies by using God's name in vain in his lie. He said, "The Lord gave me this venison quickly." Notice this. His deception seems like child's play, doesn't it? Who would have ever thought this would work? Jacob really didn't think it would work. I mean, his voice don't even sound like Esau. He's using goat hair. He is using goat meat instead of venison. How is this going to work? And notice, God allows Jacob's lying to work to bring about God's plan, but he still makes Jacob reap what he sows. Jacob still suffers for his wrongdoing, and God's plan is still done. Jacob has to go into exile now. Jacob is taken away from his family. And as we study the life of Jacob for the next 10 or so chapters, we're going to realize that Jacob was deceived tenfold for his deception against his own father. When he goes to his uncle Laban, we find that Laban deceives him multiple times. And then what's interesting is later on in life, Jacob will be deceived by his sons, about his beloved son, Joseph, and he'll be deceived by using a goat, the blood of the goat applied to the garment of Joseph. Jacob's going to reap everything that he has sowed here in this chapter. So, what do we see here? We see four people sinning grievously. All their sins are interlocking and weaving over. And we see God is thwarting their plans just a little bit. And he's bringing to pass his plan. And he's letting them face the consequences of their actions. But let me say again, look in verse 33. The key to the whole chapter is verse 33. And this is where God's will seems to flood in like light through a window. God's will floods over all the purposes of men. In verse 33, when Isaac realized what had happened, he was sitting there after Jacob went out and Esau went in. It says, Isaac trembled very exceedingly. Now that's an interesting phrase. He trembled very exceedingly. If you go back to the Hebrew, this phrase is actually four words in the Hebrew. Karad gadol karada mahod. And it's translated in our King James Bible as he trembled very exceedingly. And they translated it that way because that's correct English. If they translated it exactly, it would be incorrect grammar. It wouldn't be right in a sentence. But if you just translated the words directly, it would say something like this. He shuddered with terror, exceedingly quaking vehemently, or he trembled with a great trembling exceedingly. It emphasizes greatly his trembling. This wasn't just a little shaking. He something came over Isaac when he realized what had happened. Why did he tremble so greatly? He said in verse 33, "Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me, and I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him? Yea, and he shall be blessed." What is this? This is a turning point in the chapter. What we realize, notice that Jacob was afraid Isaac would curse him when he realized what he had done. Isaac doesn't curse Jacob. He says he acknowledges Jacob had deceived him, but he doesn't curse him. He doesn't retract the blessing. He doesn't enrage himself against him. But what he does here is he is realizing Isaac as the head of this home. He failed, but he was still the man of God. And he realizes that God had directed this, that God was in this. And no doubt he recalled the words of God, "The elder shall serve the younger." Those words that he had so flippantly disregarded, and now he accepts them. Yea, and he shall be blessed. He is blessed, and he will remain blessed. I would not dare contradict the word of God now. I would not retract the word of God. The blessing that he gave to Jacob mistakenly, he now confirms it with full faith. And that's why in Hebrews 11, verse 20, it says this, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob." He blessed him. He confirmed the blessing. It wasn't all deception, but when he realized what has happened, he reiterated and he confirmed that blessing, that this was God's hand. Let me remind you of Proverbs 19:21. "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." Romans 9:16, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Isaac willed it for Esau. Esau was running in the field for it, but it was God that passed down the birthright to Jacob. Let me sum all this up. I'll borrow the words from another preacher. This preacher says about this chapter, "A higher hand prevailed that day above the acts of sinful men, bringing the will of Jehovah to triumph in opposition to human thought and will." God won. God let his promise come to pass. In spite of men and devils, God prevailed. And I want to encourage you tonight, this is the same God that you and I rely upon for our salvation. This is the same God that has made promises to us, and God is faithful who has promised. God said, "The elder shall serve the younger," and God made it happen in spite of the opposition and in spite of the blunders of the people trying to help him out. God did it without them. He didn't need them. And they would have been much better off just to let him do it. Aren't you thankful that your salvation doesn't rely on you, but that it relies on God? We would blow it every time, like Jacob and Rebekah. We would lose it like Esau. But our salvation is a covenant by God, held up by Christ. We're born again, not of blood, nor by the will of man, not by the flesh, but by God. And he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is faithful to his promises. Listen, there are many devices in the heart of man, but nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. I want to encourage you tonight. We'll pray and we're going to dismiss, but I want you to think about for just a moment the implications of this chapter, what all it means for us today. I'll encourage you to trust in God's word. Don't try and do things your own way, your own power, your own strength, your own wisdom. But trust in the Lord to be faithful to his promises and rest your life upon those things. Would you bow your heads for just a moment? And before we're going to pray in just a moment here, but is there anybody here that says, "Revis, I'm not saved. I'm raising my hand. I'm asking you to pray for me. I need to be saved." Is there anybody that says, "Revis, I've got some things in my life that I need to trust God in the Word of God. And it's not about what I can do, but I need to trust in him." Anybody like that that needs prayer? I see these hands. I see this hand. Anybody else? Father, we're grateful for this day. Thank you for your word and for the preaching of it. May it bless your people. Thank you for your faithfulness, God. You're faithful. You cannot deny yourself. You've magnified your word above all your name. Help us to trust in your promises alone, not in our own strength or effort or might. Thank you for your mercy, that you would save us in spite of ourselves, just like Jacob, that you would give him the birthright in spite of his deception. Lord, I've given you many reasons not to love me, but none of them have kept you from loving me. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us tonight? We're not going to sing a song of invitation. I trust that you'll do business with the Lord. But I do want Tyler to come very quickly. He's going to dismiss us in a word of prayer. And just got a word or two he wants to say before we close. So you come on up, Tyler.